Morning again, everyone. We're continuing in Acts this morning, Acts 25, first 12 verses. We continue to see Paul and what he's doing and his defense and eventually his making his way to Rome. That's the road we're on with Paul. We're going to continue that this morning. What does the word appeal mean? Appeal. What does it mean to us when we hear the word appeal?
Try again.
Try again? Yeah. I think often we think about court systems. When we hear the word appeal, you're appealing to a higher court. That's our court system all the way up to the Supreme Court. You don't like the decision, you appeal. You appeal. What else does that word mean?
Something you like.
Plead.
You plead, something you like, maybe appealing, right? Mm-hmm. Something appealing to you. You plead, you make, the dictionary says, to take your case to a higher court or to make an earnest request. You're appealing to someone. About something. What's our experience with this? Do we have experience with this word? We ever appealed? Hopefully not a court experience, but maybe we've had some of those. I think of politicians, they come around and appeal to us, right? Once a year, once every couple of years, they want your vote. They come out and make a request to you, actually try to make yourself, themselves appealing to you. I think about children, right? They run in, they've done something. I think those moments in your life when you have kids running around and then everything gets quiet. And you're like, uh-oh, they're supposed to be loud, something's going on. And then here they come around the corner, mom, mom, mom. They're trying to make their case first. They're appealing to their parents, pleading to them. No, it's what I said. It's not what they're going to tell you as they come running in behind me. We're going to see Paul doing this. He's going to be appealing, but he's going to be doing a little both. He's kind of in another court case here. He's been going from trial to trial. We're going to see some repetitiveness here, but he's going to be appealing for his innocence. He's also going to be appealing for people to believe the gospel of Jesus. So Paul's going to be doing both this morning, and we're going to look at it in three parts. Hate will kill you, stay the course, and appeal to everyone. Acts 25, 1 through 12. Let's stand as we read God's word together. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But there is not, if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for these moments we have together in your holy word. We just ask that you let your word sit upon us, open our hearts and minds for what it has for us, and help us apply these things to our lives as we leave. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we've been looking at this situation here between Paul and the Jews and the Romans. It's been unfolding over the last several weeks for us, and we've been applying it to our own lives. Last week it was Felix, right, as governor and his decisions and his relationship formed with Paul. Then he left Paul in prison for 2 years. That's where we stand today in our text. He's in prison for 2 years, kind of as a favor to the Jews. Then Felix was removed from office, apparently for not taking care of arguments, issues in this region properly. So he's removed from office by Caesar. Enter Festus. He takes over and makes his rounds in the areas in which he now governs. This is where we picked up our tracking of Paul in our text this morning. We're at 2 years later and still in prison. So let's dive in and see what God has for us today. Starting with, hate will kill you. So we start today with Festus. He's traveling the area to meet and greet people. So you can think new politician, new to the area, going around and kind of a meet and greet. It's a political move. It's a schmoozing of the people. That's an actual word. I didn't make that up. Schmoozing of the people. He travels from Caesarea. That's what we're seeing here. This is where he governors were stationed. So they have a kind of a palace on the Mediterranean Sea looking out. That's where they would be most of the time. So he travels to Jerusalem. We're going to see him back at Caesarea. But he's traveling to meet and win over the people, specifically the Jews, because they are the main population here. What was he asked of by the people? He enters. He greets them. They say, "Please summon Paul to Jerusalem." So we're 2 years later. That's the first topic on their mind. He's currently in Caesarea. That's where Paul's being kept. So why summon him? Well, the Jews have an ulterior motive, right? The text tells us. So they can ambush and kill him. That's what it says. I want you to think about that for a moment. Caesarea to Jerusalem, something like 70 miles away. So it's a day, a little over a day's travel for them on foot. So that far away and in prison. He's locked up, but a Roman-style lockup. So he's got visitors coming and going for him. We have a Kentucky State Penitentiary down by the lakes. I really only knew this early on growing up because we'd go to the lake and you could see it from the lake, right? When you're down there boating around. It's about 70 miles from here. Criminals in this facility, right? We don't really think a thing about them, do we? We have no clue what's going on down there in this place. Maybe if someone there has directly affected you in some way, maybe you know what's going on down there. Are you thinking about them? The person in prison committed a crime against you, in this case, false crime. Oh, they're on your mind all the time. Over 2 years have passed here. Are you plotting to get them out so you can kill them? Probably not. Hope that's not where our heads would be. This is where Paul is in relation to them. He's out of their sight. He should be out of their mind, though they can't let go. And this is what they're planning to do. Ambush and kill him. transport him so we can murder him. That's their thought 2 years after the fact. Now there's a simple description here of where these Jews stand. It's on hatred. That's where they're standing. How do we know that the vile and wicked sin of hatred has its claws in them? How do we know? Well, we may say it's been 2 years and they still want him dead. But there's even an easier way to see that hatred rules them here. They want Paul to suffer so badly for, according to them, breaking their laws, breaking the laws of God. That's their charges against him. That's what they mean when they say things like blasphemy or defile the temple. That's what they're meaning. They say that Paul is a lawbreaker and deserves to die. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because these Jewish leaders and their followers are driven so much by the hate within here that they're willing to break the laws that they say they are keeping and Paul is breaking. Do we see that? They want to murder a man because he breaks the laws of God. Out of prison, false concept, to ambush and kill him because he breaks the laws of God. For those who are keeping score, that means all the laws of God should be kept, except when someone rubs you the wrong way, then do not murder becomes just a suggestion and not a law. That's the premise they're standing on. Now, this reminds me of playing the game I Win. Has anybody ever played this game? Likely not, because I made it up. Everybody's played a version of this. You just don't know it. It's where you play any game you want, or you can just make up a game, and then you change the rules as you go until you win. Has anybody ever done that? No, no one in here. What comes to mind to me is the game of Uno. It's a popular game in our house, and you get to the end, and some, you can see someone's only got one or two cards left, and now the rules are changing a little bit. Now, oh, they didn't say Uno before they even played their card. No, we caught you. You got to draw. Now draw twos can be stacked where they couldn't be stacked before. Draw fours can be stacked where they couldn't be stacked before. Whatever you can do so the other person doesn't win. That's the game I win. I'm pretty good at it. Everybody else is pretty good at it. This is what the Jews are doing here to get what they want, but I don't want to focus in on that. I want to focus in on the why they did it. This is important. Hatred is the why here. There's no way around it. And hatred in your heart is a virus that leads to death. And what do I mean by that? Well, Proverbs 6:16 says this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and heads that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. All these things here, which all are present in our text, right? All these things, if patterns in your life reveal your heart to be hardened and full of hate. 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now the brother in this context is a Christian. Faithful followers cannot hate one another, but also we know that we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Which also rules out hate. Now, this is hard because Scripture says the world will hate you, but you cannot hate it. Wicked and vile things will be done against you, but cannot be done by you. Hate the fuel of the world today, but cannot be ours. Some of us have been treated harshly. Some suffered immensely by the hands of another. Maybe you still are. No words describe your pain. Many, many, many things happen in this world we live in. The question is, how can I ask you not only to put away hate, but also forgive? Because that's what we're talking about. If you're not hating, then you have forgiven. First, you must know that it's not me that asks, but God that commands. It's what we read in Scripture. Not hating includes forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is not a casting away of consequences. This, we've talked about this before. This is not what it is. It's often misunderstood. Forgiveness means you are moving forward. You do not hold on to it anymore. It does not control you anymore. Forgiveness does not mean slate wiped clean, right? Memories are still there. It does not mean no consequences, right? You can forgive the person for the crime, but they still go to jail. We know this. Forgive that person in your life, but the consequence is they don't have you anymore, can't have. So there's a difference there. How can we not hate? What a hard thing to do. How can we not hate? My first Christian speaking experience to a sizable group. I'd done classes, I'd done men's groups, nursing homes, that kind of thing. My first sizable group was my first trip to Africa. I get over there and they're having speaking and preaching and teaching and in this village, and we get to a kind of a breakout time, and we have breakout sessions, and all the men come with me, and we go over to the side here. So we're talking 60, 70 men here, and I'm teaching on love and forgiveness. That's the topic. Now, there's a certain cadence here in Africa. You say a few words, and then the translator says a few words, and then you say a few words. It's kind of like a dance. So you get into a rhythm here. And by the end, I'm asked a question, the very first question asked when we're finished. My neighbor killed my cattle. And my son. Am I to forgive him? Help me, show me how. What's our first reaction to that question? It's you can't, right? We do not possess that ability. Your son taken from you, how can you forgive? Scripture says we can and we must. But how? It is by leaning into the Spirit within. It's a crying out when you do not have the words, right? That's what Scripture tells it. It cries out for us. Lean in. Lean into one another. A gathering of the family of God builds forgiveness. Lean into God's words for us, the very words that change us. Lean into them. While sinners, He forgave us, right? Never forget that. His Son on the cross for our forgiveness. If He can give His Son, then we can forgive. Now, why is that so important? Why was it important for me to speak to this man about forgiveness when his neighbor killed his son and still lives next to him? Because as John said earlier, hate is equal to a murderous heart, and this kind of heart does not have eternal life. That's what it said. Not that you can't murder someone and be forgiven. There's people on death row that have accepted Jesus in their life. They've been forgiven. But a murderous heart, a continuing into this hate, a hate that resides and continues to reside where love and forgiveness are meant to be, by God's command meant to be, a sign of the Spirit within is this love of forgiveness. If hate continues instead, then you will be hardened and grow more hateful, and it will be seen in the life you live. We'll bring those around you down with you in this life we live. will lead you down the path of no eternal life at all. That's where it leads. An eternity of death and suffering and hate forever is where hate in this world leads. And the only way down another path is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Amen. Leaning into His will and His Spirit and His family. No other way. Is there some hate in your life that you need to free yourself of today? Not forget, but free of. Take steps. Tell someone. Pray about it. Lean into the Word of God. Do not let it hang around. Do not let it set upon your heart. Our text here has people stirred by hate so much that they cannot see the truth in front of them. That's what's going on here. These people had devoted their whole lives to God and they can't see the truth in front of them because of hate. Cannot see the way Paul is trying to love them, offering his very life to stand upon the truth they need, blinded to it by their own hate, and we will be too. We cannot let it be us. The world will stir you by hate if they can. They can, and they will, and it tries every day. What will we do? What will we do? Paul's response to the hate is in our text. Stay the course. I want to point out something here quickly. This pattern here is yet to change. The pattern of being accused with no proof, and those in charge making their decisions based on politics. That's what it means when it says a favor for the Jews. We have heard that more than once. He meant to do a favor for the Jews. Why would they do that? It's a political move. It's a Jewish populated area. A favor for them keeps the political peace. No witnesses and no crime, and yet remain in prison for political points. When we see this today in the day we live in, and we do see it, or we're just blind to it because it's there, when we see it, no, it is not new. It's happening here in our text today. The other unchanging pattern is the response of Paul, right? We've seen it before. We're going to see it again. His stance is unwavering. His stance is on the truth of the events that took place. And his stance is on the truth of the gospel. He never wavers. In the face of arrest and torture and even death, his statements are always the same. In our section today, it's verse 8. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Why those three things? Because those are the three things of authority in their life in this area. Paul says none of the charges are true, and in doing so, even without saying it explicitly here, though we've heard it elsewhere, we know he believes this. In saying the charges are false, he is saying Jesus is the way. That's what he's saying here. He's saying that the Jewish leaders cannot charge him with being against God because the Jesus he speaks of is God and he follows him. They know his stance. Felix knew his stance. Now Festus knows his stance. Eventually Rome will know his stance. He is innocent of the charges, but guilty of following Jesus. And if that means arrest or torture or death, then so be it. He says as much. We've seen this before in Acts 20, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as possession to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. 2 Timothy 4. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This stance was needed by Paul here. He reached the Gentiles by standing like this, and I hope we all realize we are the Gentiles. Thank you, Paul. Also, this stance is needed by us in a very real way, needed by us today. Jesus tells us what we will stand against if standing with him. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Romans tells us why they stand against us this way. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. When hostile to God, when spirit within is nowhere to be found, that's what we're talking about, when hostile to God, persecution will always be the position of the world. This is why Paul was needed, and this is why you are needed too. The world is winning. Just look around you. It just is. We know in the end God wins. Praise God for this. But we're not living in that moment currently. How is the world winning here? Well, it's because Christians do not stand. Christians bend instead of stand. Christians give in instead of stand. It starts small and innocent, and we give in like some sort of political bargaining. That's usually how it's done to keep the peace. Something small, and then we're shown the next thing. And then the next thing we have to give in to. And then the next thing that needs to be included. And then the next. Then eventually your Christian stance becomes a world stance with Jesus stamped on it. What this reminds me of is kids and meals. Maybe it was no snacks at all before meals. Maybe that was your stance, and then it changed into, well, after school they're pretty hungry, so they can have some small healthy things for snacks after they get home before their meal. Then before you know it, you're serving brownies for breakfast. Like, I would never do that. You're right. Just let them eat the chocolate cereal instead, right? Fudge-filled chocolate donuts, those that are breakfast items, not the brownies. My bad. What's the difference here? The difference was you had a stance, and now that stance is no more. And it wasn't a jump from carrots to browning, right? It was a giving in over time that eventually made your stance unrecognizable. That's what the world does with every aspect of your faith. Whether it is positions on marriage or abortion or other sins, the world slowly chips away until babies have no value even at birth, and marriage is meaningless, and so is gender, and now pedophilia is just an age distinction. And we look up and we look back and we say, how did we get here? And the answer is, we did not stand. What we are called by God to do is to stand by God at all costs. It should look more like a pattern in your life, like Paul's does here, and less by being tossed around in the waves of the sea, that's James. Less like political bargaining and more like you believe what you say you believe. Is this us? Check your life. What do you see? What have you added to your stance that's not found in the Bible? What have you accepted that God has condemned, small or large? What is it? Paul said here is Jesus. Here's who he is. And here's who I am. And it's better for you over here with us. And I wish you would join us over here. Eternity in heaven is over here. And the love of God is over here. Believe in the Son of God and join me. Or not. But I will never join you. Never lean into the world. That was Paul. Yeah. What is it for us? We'll love you. We'll care for you. We'll be there for you. But can never cross the line that God has drawn. If this does not describe us, if we give in where the Bible does not, then instead of Jesus, the world will just see more world when they look at us. That's sad. That should fill us with sorrow. That's a condemning of the world in a real way. that's a holding of their hand as they walk to hell, that would never be the position of Jesus, even if the world tells you it would be. And it was never Paul, and it cannot be us. What will we do? What will we do? Paul does make an appeal here in our text. He appeals to everyone here. What is Paul's appeal? Well, it's essentially it's appealing and pleading with everyone. We've seen it over and over again in the ministry with the Jews here, traveling all around the world on his missionary efforts, sharing Jesus at all costs. We saw it with the Romans, specifically with Felix, and now today in our text, Festus. He stands his ground, states his case over and over again. I'm sure at times you've been reading through Acts and you get a sense of deja vu. Didn't I just read this? This is the same thing happening again. Paul almost says the same words again. Isn't this the same story? Why is he preaching it again? That is the case because Paul's plea never changes and the world's stance against him never changes. He reaches people. Don't forget about that. Thousands have called upon the name of Jesus because Paul has never given in and because Paul travels in the Holy Spirit of God. There's another side to this. It's not all court appearances and trials and sufferings and in prison. There is salvation spreading in this area. When they said he had reached all of Asia, they meant it, and they were scared by it, and it scares them into lying and assassination attempts. False trials and seeking the death penalty. These things all stem from Paul doing the work of God and the Spirit of God and never wavering in his stance or in his fearless appeals. Now, we may want to think that Paul had no choice. He's Paul, we're not Paul. And in a real sense, he did not, because he traveled in the will of the Lord. His decisions and God's decisions were one and were leading to a certain place. He's already been told by Jesus it was leading to a certain place. His Spirit-indwelled heart's only choice was God. This is true. But at the same time, Paul had outs. What do I mean? Well, if he just apologized for his statements to these Jewish leaders, gave some sort of sacrifice or gift to their cause, then he would likely be let go. If he appealed to Festus or Felix before him, gave them what they wanted to hear, or the bribes they sought that we looked at, he would have been set free. If he agreed to go to Jerusalem to be tried in our text here today and walk through their hoops, all the things they wanted him to do and say, then he may have escaped his fate. Could have been spared himself pain and suffering and jail time and possibly his life, but he would have had to disobey God. This was his choice, but in his mind was no choice at all. Do we understand that? We need to understand this if we want to walk like Christians ought to walk through this life. Jesus had a similar situation. Begged by the Jewish leaders to defend himself. Begged by the Romans to defend himself. Listen to all they say about you. Please say something in your defense. They go to the Jewish crowd. Please, let me punish Barabbas. Please, make it Barabbas. The arrest and the torture and the humiliation and the death all could have been avoided if he just merely gave in. But the Son of God could not merely give in. It was his purpose to stand his ground against so-called God-fearers, to stand his ground against the Romans, to stand his ground for his Father, his will be done, and to stand his ground for all. Our sins hung from him on the cross. To not sin, to be faithful, Jesus, while faced with many choices, had but only one choice, and it led to his sacrifice for all. It's the same for Paul. Many choices, but no choice at all. Spirit indwelled or not, and his answer was clear. He tells us this elsewhere, Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Nor do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. We understand this process, even if we say we don't. We think we don't really understand this process of having choices, but one real choice when you're in the will of God. We understand it. If I stood up here and I had a bag back here and I was giving out $10,000 to anybody who wanted it, right? Come and take the money. I've got it right here. There's all kinds of choices you could make. You could stay in your seat. I don't really need the money. I don't want it. You could stay asleep and just miss the opportunity completely. You could run out the door. If he's going to do this, I'm going to go somewhere else. But I imagine we would have a line here, right? $10,000 is $10,000. You'd have many, many choices you could make, but only one choice, right? It's the same in our walk through this life. Many, many choices you can make. We'll be appealed to by all sorts of things and all sorts of people. Many options, but only one Christian path, right? The narrow way. What will you choose? The Spirit-indwelled, changed heart of a believer will stumble at times. We're not talking perfection. We're not talking sinless. We will feel like failures at times. But we'll always come back to Jesus, the only choice that matters. Paul does also make an appeal here that stands out. It's the famous appeal, an appeal to Caesar. What does this mean? It means a lot of things. The Caesar at this time is actually Nero. We probably know Nero from history. I think maybe 13 Caesars. I'm not correct. I don't know that I'm correct on that. But there's only a few we know, right? Julius Caesar, we can name a few. Caesar Augustus, whoever it is. Nero is one of them we know. An evil, wicked man with a hatred for Christianity that goes nearly unmatched. When Paul makes his appeal, however, he's not yet that man. By the end, he will have Rome burned for Christianity. There's some speculation as to what happened there, but Rome burns. He blames Christians. And shortly after Nero's death, his generals will overtake the Judean rebellion going on in a few years from now. They're going to overtake that rebellion, and they're going to enter Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy the temple. But in Paul's moment he is in, he's just an emperor like any other, and when you said his name, nothing could keep you from him. An appeal to the emperor sealed your trip to stand before the throne. No matter who you were, no matter what you did, every Roman citizen had this right. We're going to see what this meant for Paul going forward, and it's going to mean a lot of things. For now, we know that this appeal here cements Paul accomplishing the task set before him by Jesus. Remember, Jesus visited him and said, "You will testify about me also in Rome." Paul will make his appeal for the gospel at least one more time, and it will be in front of the ruler of this Mediterranean world. The question for us is, who do we need to appeal to? Paul here is appealing for freedom, but every chance he gets, he's also appealing, pleading for the gospel to be known, believed in, submitted to. Who do we need to appeal to? It may not be an emperor or a Jewish council or all of Asia, but it's someone. It is in some place in our lives. Paul says, if it must be the emperor, then bring it on. I walk with God and in his will and in his spirit, and his gospel must be heard by all. That's Paul. Will we do this as well? Who is it for us? What are we waiting for? Opportunity, timing, the right words, courage. What holds us back from making our appeal for Jesus? As we close this morning, let's wrap our minds around two questions as we leave. The first is, are we saved? It's always the first question. Do we possess the Spirit of God? Our sins paid for by our Savior and His name on our lips, and for Him our lives are lived. This must be answered first. Cannot reach the world for Jesus if you are not yet reached. So believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Repent of your sins and lean into the promises of God today. Remember, much like Paul before Nero, everyone's going to eventually make their appeal before the judgment seat of God, and faith in Christ alone will be your only saving grace on that day. Next question. Who needs to hear your appeal for Christ? Who needs to hear about Jesus from you? Maybe it's for the first time, maybe it's again. Who is it for you? Search your heart and make your stand. The Word of God is the power of God to save. We know this, and someone needs to hear this from you. Love this person today. Maybe it's a stand against some sin in your life that you need. Maybe you need to stand for the Word of God in some situation and against the world. Maybe you're just hurting and need rest. Some suffering rules your life currently and you need a helping hand in your fight. Lean into your God today. Lean into the family of God today. Whatever's on your heart, bring it as we sing. Can the world see what you stand for? Can they hear your appeal? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day we've been granted to by your hands. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We're watching Paul's life lived and his message unfold on our pages. Father, help us to live our lives like Paul. Help us to push everything aside that doesn't stand for you. Help us to have the courage to push through the busyness of the world, the many offerings and choices and options of the world. Help us push through and stand on your word like Paul. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather as your people and to have your holy word. But Father, we pray now that as we leave, we take it with us. Father, give us the courage to stand. In Jesus' name I pray.